Good to see you, church family. Missed being with you last week. It's always weird to not be with your church family on a Sunday, especially as a pastor and a pastor's kid and a pastor's grandkid. It's all I've ever known on Sundays. So I did notice, because Elliot had a stomach virus last week, we were actually not able to go to the event at First Baptist Shoeless with my grandparents. So I snuck in and watched online, and since you got out so early last week, we're going to make up the time this week. Kidding, we're not. Don't worry, I had breakfast with Chris on Tuesday, and he said, your church really loves you. He said, I tried to correct that, but I'm not sure it worked. It is true. The part he didn't tell you in the story of 25:41 is that Bethany was the timer, so... Said, sweetie, from the moment I say the first word, time me until I start praying. Now, having said that, this morning's sermon is going to be a little different, because it's going to be a paradox in the truest sense. It's going to be something that is seemingly self-contradictory, but when we play it all out, it's going to make sense. And here's why I say that, because today's sermon is over a single word, and it's going to take us 66 verses to walk through it. It's going to take us 66 verses to walk through a single word, because we arrive at the place in the book of Ephesians, we arrive at the pivot point. Now, Paul's writing to a group of believers in multiple churches that surround one of the premier cities of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire in its day, an economic powerhouse, a city of great cultural diversity, a city of great religious diversity, a city where if you were a Christian raising children or grandchildren, you would have to live daily with the knowledge that your children and grandchildren would walk through city streets seeing the propaganda of an empire's lies everywhere they looked. In a place where, though there's not direct at this point life and death persecution, there is social ostracization, there is family tension, there is loss of business. And here in this place, Paul writes the Ephesians a letter where he spends the first three chapters, and I don't know if you've noticed this, in the first three chapters, Paul has not given a command. In fact, if we were to just read through it as the early church would have, those churches who received it, it's three chapters of Paul really saying three things. Of Paul sharing his deep, passionate prayer for them, that they would truly know and understand and grasp what God has done and what God is doing in and through them, that they would grasp that at the centerpiece of history, though they might feel pressed and crushed and bruised and battered, at the center point of God's plan for history is them, the local church. And he doesn't just share that he's praying it for them, but he proceeds to walk them through who they are and why they got to where they are. So I invite you to turn with me as we come to this moment. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes and he says, now to him, this is chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then look with me, chapter 4. Therefore. Now there's your sermon. And for those of you who like dad jokes, every time you find a therefore in Scripture, what do you have to ask? What's it there for? And for those of you rolling your eyes, that's the last dad joke for the sermon. Paul writes, therefore. He concludes this section. He concludes three chapters of walking through who they are and of why they are, and he says, therefore, and he's going to go on, and we'll look at this next week, he's going to go on to begin the charge. Therefore, in light of all of this, church family, I'm calling you to this. So it is vital that you and I understand truly what is contained by that simple word, therefore. And so look back with me real quick. We're going to be all over the first three chapters today. Look with me. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. In that, therefore, is what Paul is deeply concerned about for them. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "For this reason I have, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for the saints, I don't cease giving thanks to you. I'm praising God for you. I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit and of revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those of us who believe." And then if you flip back over to chapter 3 and we pick up in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I am constantly bowing my knees before the Father, from whom every heaven, family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled up with the fullness of God." Here's what Paul prays. Paul said, "I am praying for you that you have a need, church family. You have a need. You have a need for wisdom and revelation and understanding God that only the Holy Spirit can bring in your life. You have a need for a strength, for a fortitude, which only the Holy Spirit can bring in your life. You have a need for a greater knowledge, understanding, and experience of the hope of God's calling, of the riches of his, of you being his inheritance, of understanding the almighty, surpassing, unfathomable power of God that is actively directed in your life right now and working in your midst as a congregation, that you would be able to grasp what is the ungraspable, infinite presence and person and power and might of God, that you would be able to grasp in greater depth the love of God, which you can never fully come to having grasped. And the need you have to understand this better, it can only come by the Spirit's work within you. You have this need, and I am praying earnestly with passion that God would open your eyes and you would see these things, because this is the only way. We saw 2 weeks ago, it's only as you and I understand and comprehend and grow, being rooted and grounded in love and grow in our understanding of the infinite and great and vast love of God, that is when the fullness of God is in full effect in and through our lives. Now, Paul doesn't just stop here with this prayer. He says, this is what I'm praying. So understand when he says, therefore, I'm praying these things in light of these prayers, in light of the fact that the God that I'm praying these things to is more than able to take care of this, in light of this fact. Therefore, and he's going to proceed to begin to charge us with how we should walk next week. But Paul doesn't just pray and say, here's these great things I'm praying for you. Paul spends three chapters actually teaching them some of what these great things are. If they would just read and trust the word, they would begin to have greater eyes. So Paul tells them who they now are in Christ. Now, to understand the greatness of who we are in Christ, Paul first reminds us who we once were. Look back with me, chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were," remember, he's writing to people who are believers. They've been saved by grace through faith, so this isn't a mixed group where some people are saved and some people are lost. He's writing to a group of saved, of real Christians. He says, "You once were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath." We were by nature guilty. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, from the moment of birth as a human being, here's the problem. You are hopeless, you are helpless, you are guilty, and you are hostile. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Physically, you're alive, but spiritually, you're dead. You bear the image of God, but it's broken. Your relationship with God is a rebellious non-relationship with God. You're unable to know the life and satisfaction that God intends for a human being to know. He says you're enslaved. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were once enslaved to the culture. If the world believes it, if the culture promotes it, then we were captive to it, hook, line, and sinker. Not only were we enslaved to the course of the world, we were captive to the work of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We walked in the pattern and purposes of Satan. What are the pattern and purposes of Satan? Lies and death. You and I were once enslaved. There was a hood, a veil pulled over our eyes of lies that lead straight to death. It says not only this, but you are guilty before God. Listen, our sin is not neutral against the nature and character of God. It's not meaningless. Our sin is a direct violation. It's a heinous failure before a holy, holy, holy God. The best of our earnings in life fall short of God's standard, for all have sinned and fall short, Romans 3:23. Not only that, but it says that our righteousness, the best a human could put on of righteousness, the best we could try to work our way up to God's standard, it's like filthy rags, or maybe put in a modern way, it's like soiled toilet paper compared to God's righteousness. Not only that, but it says quite literally that if you were to take all that we could earn, all of what we would deserve, God, I've put in a good life. Give me my just paycheck. Romans 6:23, the just paycheck, the wages of sin is death. We were guilty before God. It says later on in chapter 2, we were hostile to God's covenant people, meaning God, in the midst of our deadness, God was actively at work in the world, working through the Jewish people, working through the nation of Israel to ultimately bring the Messiah. And we were hostile as Gentiles. We were hostile to those people, and we were completely unaware and unconcerned with God's plans. Put this way, think about just the last 400 years. The things that mankind has studied and discovered, the wonders humanity has accomplished. Yet it says our state apart from God in the midst of all the wonders and achievements man can find, we are unaware, unconcerned, and unconsumed with what God is actually about and up to. This is what our plight once was: hopeless, helpless, guilty, and hostile. But look back, chapter 2, verse 4, but God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us in Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, in Christ Jesus, this is the key phrase for much of the book of Ephesians. In verses 13 through 14, that long prayer of praise in chapter 1, it's used 13 times. Throughout the whole book of Ephesians, it's used 36 times. So just be clear, who we once were is no longer who we are if in fact you are in Christ. Now I'm about to break every rule of preaching and public speaking just one time, because I'm going to give you a list of 21 things. 21 things Paul tells us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we are, but let me be clear. You are only marked by these things if you are in Christ. Human beings either are standing in themselves, or by grace through faith, they are standing in Christ. You are either covered by your own righteousness, or you are covered in the blood of Christ. You are either lost or you are saved. You are either born of the flesh or you have been born again. For these things to describe any person's life, they must be in Christ. And for those who have responded to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came, who lived the life we cannot live, who died the death we deserve, who rose from the grave, who offers salvation to any who would respond, we just saw, by grace through faith. When you come to faith in Christ, you are no longer what you were, hopeless, helpless, guilty, and hostile. Instead, you are, to use language from Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, a new creation. Well, what does that look like? Well, go back with me to chapter 1. Here's how Paul describes who you and I are in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If you are in Christ, you have been blessed with every possible blessing that the Holy Spirit can give in the heavenly places. You don't lack a thing. It doesn't say you have every blessing that this world can offer. It says you have blessings that are greater than what this world can offer, because any blessing this world can offer you will eventually perish. But he says, you are blessed. Well, what are those blessings? Well, look, those blessings include the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Not only am I blessed in Christ, I am chosen to be holy and blameless. I'm no longer separated by sin. I'm no longer condemned by guilt. I've no longer fallen short. I'm no longer dirty. I'm no longer common. But in Christ, I am chosen, picked by God. I'm set apart. I am unique. I am holy. Not only am I chosen to be holy and blameless, he says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means I am predestined by the love of God to be adopted as his son. I'm a part of his family. I am a child that can receive the fullness. You'll remember the fullness of his inheritance. The reason it specifies son is in that day, the only way as a child you were getting the full weight of the inheritance, the full weight of the family name was if you were the son. Saying that God, before there ever was time, made a decision out of his own sheer goodness and joy that through Jesus Christ he would adopt men and women, not just to be servants in the house, but to be his own children, to be his own sons, to be full inheritors of the fullness of his kingdom and family. Why? Why did he make this decision? He predestined in love. It says, I am predestined, I am adopted. It says not only this, it says, according to the kind intention of his will, in him, verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ, I am redeemed. I am redeemed from the captivity to sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer in chains. Instead, I am free. My debt has been paid, Jesus, by with his own blood. Not only that, but to be redeemed means I've been forgiven. The guilt and the sentence of my sin is no longer connected with me. It's been removed. It's been separated as far as the east is from the west, which is how far? It's infinitely far. You can go east forever and you'll never start going west. You can go west forever and you'll never start going east. That's a contrast to north and south. Go north long enough, eventually you'll be going south. Go south long enough, eventually you'll start going north again. But no matter how far east you go, no matter how far west you go, it'll never become the other. That's how far. Scripture says God has separated our sin from us. You and I have a clean slate before God on the basis of Christ. Not only this, it says that he made known to us the mystery of his will. I am no longer unaware in Christ. I know what God's will is. I know what God is up to. I'm no longer in the dark, but I can order my life in confidence because I know what God is actually doing. He's bringing all things, seen and unseen, into summation in Jesus chapter 1. Not only that, but at the apex of bringing all things into summation in Jesus, he is displaying the beautifully complex glory of his wisdom to all angels and demons and anybody watching through Jesus' bride, the church. No longer in the dark. Not only this, it says, look further down, verse 14, whose Holy Spirit who seals us with promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance. I'm an heir to his inheritance, church family. If I'm in Christ, I have an eternal home and destiny. Not only that, I'm sealed with the Spirit. It means, that seal means I belong to Jesus. He owns me. He claims me. I'm secure. I'm safe. I'm permanently His, sealed with the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Not only this, but look with me now in chapter 2. In verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. I who was once physically alive but spiritually dead, now I am spiritually alive, though living in a body that is dying, but being prepared for a body that will never end. I'm alive. Not only am I alive, I'm raised up, I'm seated. I am given a position of honor and authority in Jesus with Christ that's far above the heavenly places, meaning this. For those early Ephesians who were living constantly from a culture where there was widespread belief in the powers of darkness and how the spirit world could impact your life, could rob, could destroy, that same spiritually dark world that is still just as alive and active, whether we're aware of it or not in our world today, says in Christ, you and I have been seated above them. There is no power the forces of darkness have on you or me and our life in Christ, because we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Oh, what else? Says, I've been saved by grace through faith. Listen, all of this has transpired not because you and I earned it. We can't earn it. Not because you and I deserve it. You wake up on days and go, I don't feel worthy of what God's done for me. Good news. We're not worthy. And we're never going to pay it back. It's by His grace. My relationship with Christ does not rest on the strength of my ability to follow Jesus. It rests on the power of His grace, which is what gives me strength to follow Jesus. Not only am I saved by grace through faith, it says I am recreated. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, His artistic masterpiece. As human beings, we are the pinnacle of creation, bearing the image of God. We are recreated in salvation. That image is restored into His artistic masterpiece through the work of regeneration. It says later on in chapter 2, it says that we were hostile. It says we have been reconciled, both groups, into one, verse 14. We've been brought near. You and I have been reconciled. You know what this means very simply, church family? It means peace now marks our relationship with God if you're in Christ. Not only that, not only does peace mark my relationship with God, but the peace this is talking about also marks my relationship with other people who are in Christ, no matter if they look like me, sound like me, or are from the same place I'm from. That all of the dividing lines in society of hatred around culture, ethnicity, generations, that in Christ all of that is washed away and there is now reconciled peace. That's only possible in Christ. Not only this, look with me further down in chapter 2. Says, I'm no longer a stranger and alien. Verse 19, but you are a fellow citizen. I'm a citizen of heaven. I belong to an eternal home. I belong to a permanent and perfect kingdom, the greatness of which is beyond my ability to imagine right now. I belong, let me put it a different way. We just had the Olympics. Everybody comes out wearing their colors. Let me put it a different way. I belong to the winning country. And not only do I belong to this kingdom, but I now live in this world as an ambassador reflecting it. Not only am I a citizen of heaven, I'm a member of God's household. I've been adopted in love by a predetermined choice of God to be His son, but what also comes with that, to be His son, comes with siblings. I'm a member of His household, marked by affection for each other. Not only that, it says He has brought the two near. I am near to God. God is not far. He's not watching from a distance. No, instead, God is nearer than we can fathom. We're not separated, we're not far off, but we are near. And it says, look with me. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not only are we near, but in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access. If I'm in Christ, I am rooted in Christ Jesus, and I'm built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I am nothing less than what God has said in His Word, and I'm nothing other than what He has said in His Word. All centered on Jesus. In Christ, it says, look back with me, verse 22, in whom you are being built together, after it said in verse 21, being fitted together. I am being perfectly fitted together to be His temple, His dwelling place. Chapter 3 tells us I am being strengthened, rooted, and established. It also says, in Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am blessed, I am chosen, I am adopted, I am redeemed, I am forgiven, I know His will, I am an heir, I am sealed, I am alive, I am seated, I am saved, I am recreated, I am a citizen, I am a member of His household, I am near to God, I am rooted, I am being fitted together perfectly, I am strengthened, rooted, and established, and I am loved. Therefore, church family, do you know if you are in Christ today, do you understand who you are? All of these things are true. They're true if you're in Christ on the day you feel they're true. They're true in Christ on the day you don't feel they're true. They're true in Christ when they're being lived out well. They're true in Christ when, due to my doubt and self-focused eyes, I fall short of displaying them. How do you think about yourself, church family? Here's the reality. Many of us are prone spiritually to negativity. We're prone to see ourselves through the eyes of this world. We're prone to believe the lies of the enemy who comes in and whispers, hey, you remember that time you were dead? You remember the time you shamed the name of Jesus? Hey, you remember, see, Satan can't stand next to the Father and condemn us anymore, but he can come down and whisper straight into our ears all that condemnation. Church family, you and I were once hopeless, helpless, guilty, and hostile, but if you are in Christ, that is no more. Instead, you are alive and blessed and loved forevermore. And it's vital we understand who we are, because here's the reality. Now, this is a Wes Wilkinson special. It's not grammatically correct, but it is true. You and I will always do who we are. What you and I do is determined by who we are when push comes to shove. So if you and I don't have an understanding of who we are in Christ, how on earth will we get down here to actually do who we are as those in Christ? But here's the kicker. Not only, and you notice I read these statements, I am in Christ, I am in Christ, I am. There's a personal, internal application. In Christ, this is who any believer is. But here's the other kicker. It's not just who I am, Wes Wilkinson, in Christ. It's who you are, brother and sister in Christ. See, if towards myself there can be this temptation to the pride of negativity and woe is me-ism, with others there can be a temptation to the pride of arrogance. Well, it's all about me. Oh, I don't want to be in a small group with that person. They annoy me. They frustrate me. Oh, no, here comes so-and-so. You understand something, church family. You think about our church family. You think about the person who has touched you, loved the most in the church family. You think about the person who drives you the craziest. And you hear this. If they're in Christ, they are blessed. They are adopted. They are redeemed. They are forgiven. They have understanding of the mystery of God. They are heirs. They are sealed. They are alive. They are seated. They are saved. They are recreated. They are reconciled. They are citizens of heaven. They are members of God's household. They are near to God. They are rooted. They are being fitted together. They are strengthened. They are established. And they are loved just like you. Therefore, Paul's going to tell us to love each other like Christ first loved us, to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us, to serve and love and care for each other as Christ has served and loved and cared for us. You see, you and I will have a low affection for each other. As you understand the greatness of who you are in Christ, you flip it right outside and you realize that is the goodness and greatness of who your brothers and sisters are in Christ. Not only that, not only is it who they are, it's who we are. How do we think about ourselves? How do we think about each other? How do we think about who we are as a church, church family? We are this. We are blessed. We are adopted. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We know we are heirs. We are seated. We are sealed. We are alive. We are saved. We are recreated. We are reconciled. We are citizens. We are members. We are near. We are rooted. We are being fitted together. We are strengthened. We are established. We are loved. We are not a second-rate church, and we're not a church for ourselves. We are objects of God's work. We are His bride, chosen and shaped and fashioned and purposed for such a time as this, to worship Him forever, to serve each other in love, and to witness to the world through the proclamation of His excellencies, who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Amen. Therefore, now if we stop right there, it's amazing. But Paul tells us one last thing that directly ties to how we go to the Lord's Supper today. Because Paul's focus in these first three chapters is not just to make clear you and I understand who we are, but why are we who we are? Go back with me to chapter 2. Verse 4. But God. The only reason you and I are, as amazing as it is to sit here and go, wow, this is who I am in Christ, let's be clear. The response is not, this is who I am in Christ, wow, look at me. This is who I am in Christ, wow, look at God. It is because of God's goodness. He acts in love. In love, He predestined us to adoption because of His great love with which He loved us, to know the love of Christ. It's because of His kindness, His benevolence towards us, the kind intention of His will, according to His kind intention. God is merciful. He's stirred with compassion, but God rich in mercy. God is gracious to the praise of His glorious grace. By grace you have been saved, the stewardship of God's grace. God is generous. He does not skimp. He gives freely and generously, blessed with every grace, lavished, rich in mercy. God is forgiving. He desires to see our sin dealt with in Jesus. God is peace. He brings peace, harmony, and order. God is good. Not only is it because of God's goodness, it's because of God's wisdom. Paul says God's plan is good and great. It's beautifully complex. God's wise. You know what that means? God knows what He's doing. And He knows how to get it done. Not only is God wise and knows what He's doing, it says that He is masterful and artistic craftsman. God is wise, He knows what He's doing, and God is perfect in getting the job done. He knows what He's doing in your life as His individual son or daughter. He knows what He's doing in our brother and sister's lives better than we know, and He knows what He's doing in our life as a church, and He's perfect at it. And it's because of His perfect work. If you and I would have had the ability to recognize that we were helpless, hopeless, guilty, and hostile, and someone said, write the script, how are you going to get yourself out? We would never have come up with Jesus Christ. No, in fact, we would come up with what we have come up with, which is a world filled with false religions. God knows what He's doing, and He's perfect in what He does because of God's goodness, because of God's wisdom, and because of God's greatness. It says Jesus is seated, chapter 1, verse 21, 22. He's seated far above all rule and authority and powers. It says in 22, God put all things in subjection under His feet. In chapter 3, we read it at the beginning, Him who's able to do exceedingly above and beyond because of God's greatness. God is sovereign and almighty. He has all power. He's sitting on His throne. Not only is His greatness reflected in His sovereign power, but in His glory. Blessed, Ephesians starts with a cry of praise to glorify God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our glory, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, Jesus seated at the right hand, grant to you according to the riches of His glory. He sums up the end of these first three chapters by saying, to God be the glory in the church. Church family, do you know who God is as He really is based on who He says He is in His Word? What we think about God will be the greatest determiner to how we live than any other thing we think. And you and I cannot begin to fathom who we are in Christ if our view of God is based more on our feelings and fears and temperamental emotions than it is on who He says He is. Catch that. Because of God's goodness, His love is mentioned, His kindness, His mercy, His grace, His generosity, His forgiveness, His peace. Because of God's wisdom, His wisdom is mentioned, His craftsmanship is mentioned. The fact that God doesn't want to be left in the dark, He reveals His will, His sovereign and almighty power, His glory. All of these are interwoven and are the reasons for who we are in Christ. And here's the reality. If we don't understand who we are, therefore, we won't live out who we are. But it's hard to understand who we are if you do not understand who God is and what He has done. We are who we are because of what God has done, which is driven by who God is, good, wise, and great. And here is the reality. The fullness of God's goodness, His wisdom and His greatness is most clearly seen at the fulcrum of history when Jesus is on the cross, where His body was broken and His blood was shed, which is what we come to the table to remember today. When we come to this table in a moment, Scripture's clear, we are to remember, we are to examine. The examination is, Lord, is there any unconfessed sin in me? Is there sin I need to confess to You? Is there sin I need to go set right with someone else before I come? Because when I'm coming, I am remembering Jesus, that I was once dead, helpless, hopeless, guilty. I didn't care about You and I was unaware. And You who are good, You who are wise, You who are great, You stepped in my place. And the wrath, the just punishment that I deserve for my deadness and sin, You took. And You, Holy Spirit, Jesus said He'd send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And in that moment of conviction, in the hearing of the gospel message, when you responded to God in faith, God reached down and saved you, not because of the greatness of your faith, but because of the goodness, wisdom, and greatness of His grace. And who I am has been changed forevermore because of Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's what we go to remember today. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we look to You today. It is mind-blowing to understand who we are in You. But it is only because You are good, and You are wise, and You are great. Because Jesus, Your shedding of Your blood, according to Hebrews, was done once for all, because there is no other blood like Your precious, perfect blood. Here's the reality, God, to demonstrate Your goodness, Your wisdom, and Your greatness demanded great cost. So Jesus, we look to You today to remember who You are, to remember what You've done, to remember in light of that who You've made us to be, to therefore remember that, Lord, we would go out in a boldness and confidence and joy marked by your glory. So Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray.